So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go ahead and find your way there. And let's read the text, then I will pray and we'll jump into the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be in the first six verses. Once you find it, go ahead and stand with me. 2 Corinthians 3, first six verses. This is the reading of God's holy word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, I want to pray for all those out there hearing this message, for all the different circumstances in their lives. I thank you, God, that we can come to this moment and maybe in the darkest moments of our lives, whether in the hospital, whether we're in the place with bad news, whether we're just sick at home or just discouraged in some way. I pray, Father, we would recognize not only your sovereign goodness, but your grace, the fact that you make us sufficient to be able to live the most meaningful lives in the entire universe. What a blessing you've given us in this passage. I pray you would do your work today. I pray, Father, that those that are saved would be confident, those that aren't would be saved, and that you would encourage us all by your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So if you will, go to Matthew chapter 1. I referenced this verse last week at the end of the sermon, and one of the challenges in Corinthians, and both in their letters, their epistles, one of the challenges in them isn't that, you know, when we're in Exodus, let's say, or Genesis, the challenge is it's Exodus and Genesis. And the goal after 2 Corinthians, if Christ should delay that long, please come quickly, Lord. We're going to be in Leviticus. That's the goal, right? So it's a totally different challenge in Leviticus than in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The challenge in these letters is that Paul's making an argument that doesn't stop the way we stop them in sermons. And so there's always overlap. There's always a transition. There's always a larger narrative. But I want to start with Matthew's genealogy because there's so much here that's important in this genealogy. Notice what we see at the beginning of Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, verse 1. It's how the gospel. So think of this. The good news, the gospel. When I first got saved, I opened up to Matthew because that was my name. I'm excited. I want to hear all these things. And, you know, unbeknownst to me, was the very first thing I ever read as a Christian, a genealogy. In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is a genealogy? It is literally a list of people born. It's a gene tree. Who comes after? And so it's a begat book. So it says Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac the father of Jacob. Okay. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. All right. Those guys are less cool. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, let's see. Tamar, she's not as cool in a sense. I thought, Tamar, isn't she the one that had to trick Judah into sleeping with her father-in-law, so she could have children? And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon, and Solomon, the father of Boaz. We're doing good. Boaz, I've read the Boaz, by Rahab, rather. Isn't Rahab the harlot that let them into the city? And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Isn't Ruth the Moabite lady? The Moabites who came about when Lot fled Sodom and Lot's daughters raped their father in order to have children. The Moabites came. Isn't Ruth from there? That's interesting. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Well, David, the king, he's great. And David was the father of Solomon. Yep, he's awesome. By the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba. The wife of Uriah, you mean... Oh, well, here's this whole story now in the genealogy of David's adultery. We have David's murder here. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father. It goes on, and it goes on. And now look all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, Matthew's doing a few things with this genealogy. He's trying to establish at the outset of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the coming king, the promised king, the fulfillment of all the prophecies. But there's also something else. He could have done that without giving us these details. Notice again, he could have said Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, period. He could have said the father of Boaz, period. But in each case, he's the father of Judah. Judah's the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then we see down the father of Boaz by Rahab, the father of Obed by Ruth. David was the father of Solomon. Leave it there. But no, by the wife of Uriah. What does Uriah have to do with Bathsheba? Oh, right. So the genealogy here, Matthew in this case, in this genealogy, is including these really heinous points of sin. Really heinous and difficult points of sin. And again, as we see this, we have to realize that this isn't just a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's a genealogy of grace. It's a genealogy that's showing us grace. And so last week, when I talked about, you know, looking at God leading from behind as the shepherd, when we look backwards, we see God's grace, and it isn't random. That there's something here in this. Let's take a quick look at a video. Now, that's an amazing video, but if you didn't have an accent, it'd be less amazing. If I had an accent, I feel like I'd say everything way more profoundly. But go to Genesis chapter 38, please. Genesis 38. If you ever listen to Alistair Begg or someone who has an accent, he can say something really plainly like, turn to Genesis 38, and it sounds deep. So let's go there now. Genesis 38, let's look at verse 27. I want to kind of point out what was said in the video, and if you didn't get a chance to watch that for some reason, or just tune in, like this idea of this video, what's so profound about it is it's not just a random theme. It seems like it at first glance, but I want to make sure we don't miss this. When you read the Bible, there's details, and there's two mistakes we make. One is that we see in details things that aren't there. And this is one we have to realize that way back in the day, we saw really basically coming up through Augustine and the Alexandrian school and Origen and the rest, that their interpretation became allegorical, where they just took things and made it mean everything they wanted. And no one knew what anything meant. So there came the Catholic Church saying, well, we'll tell you what it all meant. And then came the Reformation, which returned us to Scripture and really the plain meaning of Scripture and the authorial intent of Scripture. So having known that, that means that things should be understandable. We want to be really careful when we point out to mystery and things like that. That said, there are things and details in the Scripture that are amazing, and they point out amazing things. And so in this case, there's a scarlet thread running through all of Scripture. And I want to start off the first place we see a reference to this. In Genesis chapter 38, looking at verse 27, it says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. Who is this speaking of? It's speaking of Tamar. Tamar, again, was the one who was supposed to have a husband, and Judah didn't give her the husband. This happens in between the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. So Judah, the one who sold his brother into slavery, is now back at home, and she can't get pregnant. She wants to be pregnant because she knows that she's, you know, she believes she's part of the promise of Israel. So she knows that her father-in-law won't give her any more, you know, children or any more people to be with her. And so she's stuck. And so she decides one day to dress up like a prostitute on the side of the road, so that Judah, when he rides by on his donkey or whatever, sees her, stops in, thinks she's a prostitute because she's veiled. He can't see her. He then knows her biblically, and then basically she gets pregnant. Later, Judah finds out, hey, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. He goes, we need to burn her. What's going on? And she comes out and says, well, the one I was pregnant by is the one whose staff and whatnot is this. And he goes, oh, man, I'm terrible. So this is Tamar. She's sort of brazen in her chance to want to be a part of God's promise. And in the birth of her children, it says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand. Now, we're about to have a baby any second. Like, I could get a call right now that we're having a baby. And so I'm going to finish the sermon no matter what. But the idea that a hand's going to come out is pretty heavy here. It put out its hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on the hand. So I don't even know what's going on here. That's crazy. So imagine this happening. Hand comes out, puts a piece of red yarn on it. And this one came out first. And this is important because it has to do with birthrights, like who gets the lion's share of the sort of the household name, the birthrights. And if you're twins, this is sort of a contentious issue. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. I mean, that's a heavy thing to read when you're having a baby. Anyways, therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, the interesting detail about this scarlet thread is the idea that we see it linked here. It seems like just a normal detail. Oh, there's a scarlet thread. It's similar to John's gospel where he points out that Jesus comes and meets Peter by a charcoal fire, and it draws to mind a detail. Remember, when we read the scripture, certain details, it's not a novel that's written with detail to make it believable. That's a later thing that we've added to scripture. Meaning, like, when you read a novel, it'll say, oh, so-and-so is here, and there's all this backstory that we get hints at, which makes a story seem more realistic, right? But the scripture, like, it skips over all kinds of, like, details like that. It's not written to do that. So when it gives you details like this about this scarlet cord, you might not pay attention to it until you see it again. So if you go over to Joshua chapter 2, so we know that the scarlet cord right now had everything to do with the birthright because it's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? We saw Perez by Tamar, and we see that scarlet thread in there having something to do with it. Go into Joshua chapter 2, look at verse 18. Joshua, we have the story now, and it says, behold, when we come into the land, so this is the story now, the spies coming into the land. Now, what happened the first time the Jews go in to spy out the land is that they gave a bad report, and then God left the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 more years till all those people that didn't want to go in the promised land died, and their kids go in. And so before they go in, they send spies to spy out the land. And so they go in, and these spies come in, and while they're there checking it out, they meet this woman who, like, hides them from the authorities in Jericho. So who's this woman? Her name's Rahab. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. Okay? And so she lives there and she hides them from the people and she believes in God's promise. And if what's fascinating is if you're in Jericho and you look at the Jordan River, when the Jews come across the river, it parts for them, right? They can see it. So if you're in Jericho, at the walls of Jericho, you would just see this massive army. You're like, oh, well, there's a river there. They can't get past it. And all of a sudden you see it part and then walk past it. You're freaked out. You're freaked out. Rahab's like believes in the promises of God and she wants to save them. So she lets them down through a rope, verse 15, in a window of her house built in the city wall. And she says to them, verse 16, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days. And afterwards you can go your way. And the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. So she promised like, hey, would you let me be a part of your nation? Would you let me be a part of your people? And he said, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. Now listen to this very carefully. The idea, he says, I want you to put the scarlet cord down the window, and anyone in your house is protected. When we come through and wipe out this city, we are going to pass over this house because of the scarlet thread. So anyone in this house is safe. So we see the scarlet cord has lots of meaning. And remember, this happens after. This is the people that have come out of Egypt. These are the people that came out of Egypt. This is a significant moment. This isn't just like a random, hey, put a, you know, a dove in your window or you know, because the ark and Noah. Something else, just put a scarlet cord and anyone in your house, we see that will pass over, which is meaningful to them. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Again, these Jews is a meaningful moment. And again, scripture's not a recipe book of secrets, but you do see these details that pop up there over and over. This isn't just an incidental, they like the color red. It's a thing. So in chapter 12, verse 21 of Exodus, it says, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Now this happens when after God's, you know, threatened the final plague on Egypt. So these people are enslaved in Egypt, and so they're about to be let free. And the final plague that God brings upon Pharaoh and the people is that he's going to come through and in every household kill the firstborn. So in my household, it'd be me because I'm the firstborn in my family. And in my family, it'd be Kaylee, my oldest daughter. She'd be the firstborn. In every case, in every family in Egypt, the firstborn was going to die. And so the angel of death is going to pass over as a plague upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And God tells the Israelites, I want you to take the Passover lamb. Now, what's Passover? It sounds so religious, but it's actually really plain. It means the Passover lamb is that God's going to pass over your house. The angel of death is going to pass over your house. In verse 13, we know that he says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God says in verse 21, go find your lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood of the on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And this is the rite. This Passover celebration was celebrated, you know, year after year after year. Not only was it celebrated year after year after year, when God tells them to build the tabernacle, look at verse 26, we see a reference to this scarlet thread, the tabernacle in verse chapter 26, 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with the 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And so we see that interwoven in the very walls of the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle was God's announcement of his place bodily on present earth. He's like, this is my dwelling place, the tabernacle. So woven into the walls of it is this scarlet cord. Going forward to chapter 28, verse 6, in the priest's garments, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, skillfully worked. And so woven into the walls of the tabernacle, woven into the priest, is this scarlet thread. We see it in Genesis, we see it in Joshua, we see it pointing back to Exodus. We see it in the tabernacle, in the very walls itself, and pointing all the way forward to Jesus when he comes in John's gospel and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus literally dies at the same time when the Passover lamb was slain. And if you study this out, it's really fascinating, but in Jerusalem when they would slay the Passover lamb in the temple, at about 3 p.m., they would blow the trumpet announcing that the Passover lamb was slain at this point. And so here's Jesus when he says, "It is finished," and he gives up his spirit. At that very moment in Jerusalem, you would have heard the trumpet blow that the Passover lamb was slain. It's a really profound thing that God's doing. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides in on Lamb Selection Day, the day where they select the lamb. I mean, a lot's happening. You're like, "Oh, just a red thing." I'm like, what is the purpose? He's the Passover lamb. Not just like, "Oh, look, he died and there's Passover and there." Passover, like angel of death, Passover, wrath. Whoa, there's a lot happening here. Woven into the priest's garments is a symbol of Christ. All the way back was a symbol of Christ. And we see it in the genealogy, which is not just a genealogy of grace and mercy. It's something more. When you look back at God leading your life, I mentioned last week, when you look back, you see the shepherd leading you from behind. We see him leading us. "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to still water. He leads me where I'm going." But if we didn't say more than that, it could be just like, "Well, he's leading me into success in my life," or "he's leading me wherever." When we look back, we see he's leading us, and we look back along a scarlet thread running from Genesis through the cross to your life right now. That God's always been writing his story of grace from the very beginning, woven into these stories of heinous sin and craziness. We see this thread of grace all the way through, leading us to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it's still running into your life right now. And so we say to ourselves as we think about this, and like, what is going on? Who's sufficient for these things? Go to our passage now in 2 Corinthians, because what Paul is doing is right now talking about what we have as ministers of a new covenant. And the main idea of the sermon is really simple, and it goes back, because again, last week we talked about leading from behind and that how God always leads us in triumphal procession. Let me make sure we don't miss this. Last week, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Let me summarize what he just said. Even though a door was open for me in the Lord, I took leave and didn't go through it. Paul, you failed. Paul, that's a bad thing. God opened the door, right? And you didn't go through it. Verse 14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always, including in the moment of him not going through that door, always leads us in triumphal procession." And last week I pointed out that this is an expression, not just of a Roman army coming in triumph, but a procession of being led as a conquered captive by a victorious foe. In our case, we are the conquered captives, but we also share in his victory that he conquered us. What a this picture of God's sovereignty in bringing God's plan to bear through our lives. He says, "And we are, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." In other words, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not, God's going to use you for his glory, period. And what Paul's saying is he's relying on that fact when it says that God always leads us in triumphal procession, even when he didn't go through a door that seems to be open, God's leading him through triumphal procession. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. I mean, we had a crazy week. a young man in our church, Jamie, he just got, he had a stroke this week, and he heard this sermon. I was with him on Sunday. We were playing soccer. We had chicken at the main chick place in Claremont Square. We were having fun, talking, and then he had a stroke. He's 20 years old, and he's thankfully, he's recovering. He's okay, and they found a hole in his heart. He's got a lot of recovery ahead of him. Keep him in prayer. But like, what's fascinating is he heard this sermon. I was talking to his mom and dad, and they're excited about knowing that even though all this is happening, God always leads us in triumphal procession, even now and in that. And their preparation for that moment is akin to our preparation. Like, do you see what I'm saying? Like, how you hear that, and you're like, he always leads us, whether it's through, you know, the temporary paralysis, whether it's through what's necessary to recover. He always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. What a crazy saying he says. And then he says something in verse 16, notice, who is sufficient for these things? What, in other words, like, you're being used right now by God for his glory. Who's sufficient for this? Who's adequately competent for this calling? And he goes, for we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, or but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So other people choose the gospel that are because they see what they can get from it. That's not who we are. We are conquered captives. Christ changed us around. We are commissioned by God. But who's sufficient for these things? And he answers it in our passage. The main idea is straightforward. You are God's love letter, Christ's epistle to a fallen world, written in the blood-red ink of the gospel. That's the answer. And so who are sufficient for these things? Let's look at this first section. He's going to say, well, we are. Why? And he's going to get to it. He goes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need to some do letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation. What's happening here? So remember, in the Bible, this is a letter. The Corinthians is a letter. It's an epistle. The word epistle is a fancy word for a letter that's meant to be read publicly. So Paul's writing this epistle, this letter, and there's no chapters and verses. Those are there for us to refer to, so I don't have to say, go back to that one chapter, a third of the way through the letter, and find something, like, you're in your scroll, right? The verses we put are just to help you find it, but they weren't there originally. He's continuing his thought. And so, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? This idea to recommend ourselves, to come to you ourselves, to tell you that you should listen to us because we're awesome. And he's basically going to be, there's an underlying theme or a challenge that Paul has with the Corinthian church. And this is what, I mean, he's so humble because the Corinthian church are terrible. And so they just don't like him. He's the one that brought the gospel to them. They got saved through his ministry, right? So he's coming to, he's like, do I need to like give you a letter of recommendation that you should listen to me? He says, do we need as some do letters of recommendation to you or from you? So it was normal back in the first century that if you were going to go introduce someone and they came into town, it's like you could call them up and say, hey, Fran, you know, my daughter's coming to town. You don't recognize her, but she's my daughter. She's coming to town. Can she stay at your house? No. Someone just rides in on a donkey and they say, I'm your aunt's, uncle's, daughter's, cousin's sister. Can I stay here for 7 weeks? And you're like, I don't know. Sure. How do you know? And they're like, well, here's a letter from so-and-so telling you. And you'd read the letter and like, oh. So people carried like these letters of introduction so people knew that they could, you know, trust them. And Paul's like, do I need one of those for you? Do I need a letter of recommendation from someone else to tell you that you guys should listen to me? So the hard part for Paul is that here's this church that he's pouring himself out for that, like, there's a challenge here. We're going to get to this challenge a little bit. These false teachers were coming into Corinth and really making it seem that Paul wasn't an adequate teacher. He wasn't successful enough. There's a bunch of, you know, prosperity pimps coming into Corinthians saying that Paul wasn't great because his ministry looked weak and he was weak and, you know, so on and so forth. And Paul says, do I need a letter of recommendation from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Now, what a statement. You yourselves are a letter of recommendation. He's like, look, who qualifies me to come to you as you? In other words, I wrote two tiny little books, and I wrote them mainly through school stuff. But I wrote them thinking, well, hey, maybe people like them. And, you know, they're tiny, and no one really reads them. Maybe some people read them, but they're okay. I would love if people read my books. They're awesome. You should go on Amazon and check them out. No, I'm just kidding. But for real, and guess what? So here's Paul. Like, we want to be known by what we write. Like, here's his greatest work. What Paul's saying is, the book I've written, my great work is y'all. So one of the challenges right now is when we were during the beginning of the lockdown where there's no one in person and we're on the camera, Facebook, I used a video that wasn't right. They cut the video and I don't know if anyone saw it, and then we had to put it up later. And on Tuesday nights, we have video now. What's crazy about it is you think to yourself, like, I spent a lot of time preparing. I spent a lot of time working on it. And for years on Tuesday nights, for example, I just poured my heart and soul, and it was never on video. You can't go back and check it out. But let me just tell you, it was awesome. You missed out. And so you think to yourself, well, one of the things that makes me happy is if you guys don't like what I say, at least it's on video and someone can find it one day and like it when I die or something, right? Like, you think that's wrong. Because the purpose right now is, y'all, what Paul's saying is, like, the whole emphasis isn't that he has a library of his words. It's not that he's written all these things, like God orchestrated the word of God. But outside of that, he's like, what's his greatest work? You people. And think about this for a second for Jesus, because he move on to Christ now. He says, not only are you our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all, an epistle, he says in verse 3, and you show that you're a letter from Christ, an epistle delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There is something so scandalously profound here. So what do I mean by that? So Christ, there's no epistle of Christ in the Bible. What do I mean by that? In Acts 2:42, when the church gathered, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what's fascinating is some people say when they try to pit the gospels against the epistles, let's say, you'll hear this in like Islam, for example, they say, oh, you're just a Paulistian because you listen to Paul. I'm like, no. All of Scripture, including the Gospels, is the apostles' teaching, and that God superintends the process so that the apostles ended up writing providentially God's word that ended up on the page. That's the story of Scripture, right? But what's fascinating is what we have, the way we got it was through the apostles. It's similar to when the feeding of the 5,000 came. Who fed the 5,000? The disciples did. They said, who's going to give these people something to eat? And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. They said, we only have 5 fish. So Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, but who fed the people? The disciples did. And they got 12 baskets left over. God has used the disciples, the apostles, to orchestrate and providentially orchestrate his word, the word of God. The Holy Spirit is ultimately the author. But Christ himself, with his human pen, did not pen an epistle. There is no writings of Christ. There is no teachings. There is no secret book of Jesus written down. He's like, here's my diary. Why? Because you are his epistle. What Paul's saying is worthy of reflection. He is saying that Christ is literally and currently writing. Notice again, he says, you ourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ. This picture here of an epistle from Christ delivered by us and written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. This idea of being written is a perfect tense, which means it's already been done, but the results are current and ongoing. Christ, in one sense, has already accomplished something, but the results are current and ongoing. So even though he's writing our story, in a sense, it's already completed, and we are literally called an epistle. An epistle, again, is a letter that's meant to be read publicly, and literally, that's us. We are Christ's letter to be read publicly by who? By all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, not with ink that can fade, because back then you would write with ink on like animal skins. They didn't have paper. You'd write on like animal skins, really. But with the Spirit of the living God. So instead of ink, you're the Spirit of the living God. And you're not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Well, they didn't carry around tablets of stone in the first century. He's doing something with this reference. He's referring back to Exodus. So that we don't miss what's going on here, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. And look at verse 1. Paul's claim, first and foremost, is about their value. And I just, it's always given me hope and value. Like, you guys matter to me because you're my life's work. That God, I think, when he's called me to be a pastor, my work isn't these sermons per se, it's you guys. That's like what Paul's saying. And that's what I'm saying. Like, is it worthy of me to pour myself out? Like, sometimes people spend time and they're like, oh, sorry to take your time. I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, God gave me for you. Like, that's you're my life's work. And you guys are way cooler than the Corinthian church. But imagine the Corinthian church who's just jerks to Paul. And he's like, you guys that are jerks to me, you're my life's work. Ooh, that's rough. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord, my poema, my worshipful thing? So as a pastor, so if you work for a company and you want to do your work as unto the Lord and your job is to make widgets, you make those widgets for the Lord. But Paul, as an apostle, myself as a pastor, someone in that ministry, my job is to, like, you know, again, equip the saints to work in the ministry. We'll see that in a second. You guys are my ministry. You guys are my poem. You guys are the thing that I'm spending my life in. The validation of my ministry. If you make widgets and you do a terrible job, you get fired. So if you're making disciples, if you're ministering to people, you guys are it. You guys are the measure of my own fruitfulness as a pastor. You guys. And we're gonna, you know, one day I'm going to present you to Christ, and he's going to be like, good job or not. He goes, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. God's work in you is what validates me as an apostle. That's a big statement again. In 2 Corinthians 12:19, at first you would make the mistake of thinking that 2 Corinthians, or 1 and 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians in particular, is really Paul just saying how great he is. And that's not what's happening. He's not just, you know, defending his apostleship. In chapter 12, verse 19, we'll see, again, this is after our passage today, so he kind of tells us the purpose of it. He says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Well, kinda. It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So not only are you guys, you know, my life's work, but we together are one another's life's work. You're like, wait, what? He's telling us about our collective ministry together. What do I mean by that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said as much in his first letter to this church. See, this is a moment in history as Americans, but in the West in particular, where the church, like if you think of like secularism and like the things we take for granted in Western thinking, like atheism and all this stuff that people would believe, it's all, you know, reliant on the fact there's a church and in Christianity, the pillars and bunch of the truth where people can talk about reason and this and that. As our culture is attacking, like it's not, you know, America that's crumbling, it's the West that's crumbling. And why is the West crumbling? Because the West was built on the back of Christianity. And so as they deny the premises of Christianity, all of a sudden they don't have a basis for reason. So you could say, well, reasoning and critical thinking is racist. And if you don't believe they've said this, Google it. But that's a reasonable thing to do. So just in case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says this. Again, this is a divided church. He goes, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So again, pointing to God's sovereign work, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. There's a little bit of a correction here in what he's saying. So these super apostles, these people that are coming in that are trying to pretend they're apostles, you know, it's easy to kind of franchise in a way that's unhelpful Christianity. Like if you're really gifted in something like Apollos, let's say, people were gifted, then what, you know, discipleship is a lot of emulation. You want to be like Apollos, but the goal is that Apollos is doing one part of a larger whole. And what Paul wants to see is that each of them are part of a larger basket. So what he's doing is he's sort of diluting his own influence and showing that he's part of a team, that God's the one ultimately doing it. When you look at the book of Acts, the apostles blow it over and over again, and yet God continues to bless the church despite them, and that's what's happening today. He's blessing this church despite me, right, and despite all y'all, but he's working with us together to accomplish his purposes, and he's making that case here. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. You all have a part. It's parceled out. So discipleship is both, can be formal and informal, but at the end of the day, it is multifaceted. And I think that's an important thing. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, what's interesting about this is he's referencing them now. It's talking about them and their identity. So who is that? What is the building that they're building? And what is the field that they're planting? People, them, the Corinthians. And keeping that in mind, look what he says in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, so not because he earned it, the free gift of God is called grace, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He's now referring to us. So we as disciples are not only the product of his ministry, but the producers of more ministry. So, you know, we are ultimately in, you know, the God's pyramid scheme, right? He's like, you could also be a member, you could be an owner yourself and also sell it. But in one sense, it's not, there's no Ponzi at the end. There's no trade-off, no Bernie Madoff in this one. This idea that they're part of the whole thing and you're building on it. For No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if y'all are building disciples just like Paul is, what's the foundation of it? It can't be something else. It's Jesus Christ. The foundation isn't success. It's not, you know, any other story. It is Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So many churches you'll see go astray, like with the critical race theory, with all the things. And it's not even that you know, hey, like, I'm against racism, right? But, like, we have a better message. Like, we build the foundation of the church on Jesus Christ, not on, like, you know, community organizing or any other such silly thing. It's all going to burn up, right? So, like, our ministry, the validation of it, is built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and there's no other, and everything else will be burnt up. What is the difference between wood, hay, stubble, and straw, and precious gemstones and whatnot? Well, wood, hay, stubble, and straw is available everywhere. You can just gather it in. And so the story of false apostleship and false ministry is a story of convenience. I'm going to give a message that tickles ears to get more people to come in. I'm going to gather a church of goats and fill it up by giving goats goat food and pretend like it's a church. That's going to be burnt up. There is no ministry there. And what's the difference? When you look at precious metals, you have to dig deep. And when you find one, you keep digging down the same line and find more disciples and make disciples. Rare gems, hard work, right? That's the difference. And he says, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This is not purgatory. This is simply saying that the fire of judgment is going to test who ends up making it there. Imagine, it's not just me, but if you guys are my crown of boasting, if I present you to the Lord as my crown, you all are presenting one another to the Lord. So imagine spending our life and working for the glory of God and one another and getting to Jesus and say, Jesus, I present to you these disciples. This is the fruit of my labor for your glory. Here's your sheep. I got to help bring them into godliness and build up your church. Here they are, Jesus. And you look around and you thought you're going to have, you know, 20,000 people and you have one. And you're like, here they are. That's what he's describing right now. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. What is the reward? The glory of God. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. And so you say to yourself, well, Matt, maybe that's just talking about our works, that God's going to do some abstract thing where he says, okay, you gave the gospel, let's put it on the work scale and let's see if it burns up. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people. Why do I say that? Because it's sandwiched between you are God's product. You're God's building, God's field. And then right here in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What Paul's saying is my life's work is upbuilding God's church. How? With people. His product is people. And those people are never going to go away. I mean, when we think of this idea right here, this body, and we think of, he says, you are God's temple. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the temple was God's presence on planet Earth. He says, obviously, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, but God's like, I want to announce my presence with this tabernacle, this tent. I want you to build it exactly as I command you, and it's a holy tent. And inside the tent, you know, you have, what do you have inside this tent, right? You have, it starts with the inside of the tent and builds out, and it's a holy tent that demonstrates God's presence. He goes, that's who we are now, today, as we sit here today. We are God's bodily presence on planet Earth announced in the flesh. That's who we are. That is not a false statement. Just think about how offended God is by people that think that the church is not essential. I'm sorry, are you saying that Christ died for something that's not essential? He didn't die for liquor stores and Walmart. He died for his church, us. And Paul's saying to a bad church of annoying people how valuable they are. You know what I'm saying? And you guys are way cooler than that. How much more valuable are you? God, I mean, you know? So here's the thing. But what was in the temple? Think about this. When we go back to Exodus, we're not going to do this in detail, but there's some interesting things. Because remember, he says, we are a letter not written with ink, you know, on parchment, written on tablets of stone, which in the first century would be crazy. He's hearkening them back to somewhere else. Why point out tablets of stone? Go to Exodus 31. See if we understand this for a minute, because he's referring to the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, wait a second, are you telling us that we're more valuable than the Ten Commandments? Yes. What? Matt, you're going crazy now. I think you're twisting the scripture a little bit. Am I? In Exodus 31, God is building, they're talking about building this whole place. Now, I don't normally do this. If you go backwards to the temple, contributions, table for bread. So God's giving the law, right? He confirms the covenant in verse chapter 24. They take money for the sanctuary, right? And so what's the first thing in chapter 25? This is free of charge. You don't have it in your verses there. Look at verse 10. So God says, I want you to make, look at verse 8. Gosh, I can't stop it. Verse 8, 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it. So we are hoping to get our own facility. We're hoping to get it and announce it, like I said, in the next couple of weeks. And I'm excited if it happens. It'll be neat. But God's like, I want you to build me a sanctuary. And so what's the first thing he says? Now, if we're going to build a facility, what's the first thing we're thinking of? You know, square footage and walls and parking. Parking's a big deal, right? You don't want lots of parking. What's God's concern? The furniture. The very first thing he says about his sanctuary in order of importance is the inside of the tabernacle and goes out. And what is the inside of the tabernacle? Is you shall make an ark of acacia wood. An ark is the same word for a coffin or a box. And on that coffin was a mercy seat with two angels and one at the head and one at the foot. But in the box, in that coffin, in that box, was placed the Ten Commandments. Now, interestingly enough, notice we say in chapter 31, verse 18, and he gave Moses, when he'd finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone. What makes them so valuable? Not just what they say, not the content of their words, but the fact that they came directly from the Lord. They were written with the finger of God. So if you were to find these tablets and look at them, you'd be like, that's God's handwriting. That's really nice. I like his handwriting. He directly interacted with this tablet of stone with his finger. And so this Ten Commandments, this law, was his self-revelation. But think about this. The entire tabernacle experience, if you zoom in and in and in, was all centered around the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies and underneath the mercy seat was an ark, and inside the ark was the Ten Commandments. And is it because the Ten Commandments are great, or is it because they're so valuable because it's God's revelation of himself stored on a tablet of stone, by the way, which turned to dust. We don't have it anymore. What Paul is saying in our passage now, go back to this, what Paul's saying in our passage right now is, like again, the center of the tabernacle, the heart of the tabernacle was the law written by the finger of God, but again, the stones crumbled. And what God is doing right now is he's writing on us. We are the temple of God. The Old Testament, right? When you think about this, the Old Testament had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. The Old Testament had a temple. We are the temple. And inside the Old Testament, they had something valuable about God's revelation and the heartbeat of it in the ark written by the finger of God. And today we are the living temple of the living God. And he is written not on the inside of us with a tablet of stone, but on our hearts with the Holy Spirit of God. There's this contrast and this message. We are the living examples of his tabernacle. This language is so exalted. We just read right past it. It's so exalted. This is what we say, like, what's a healthy ecclesiology? What does it mean that he's in our lives? Like, this is what he's saying about you right here, right now, as a Christian. This is about you and your value. The value of the Ten Commandments, like, that's priceless. And he goes, how much more are my believers that I've changed their hearts? What? What a statement. Go to Colossians 3. Notice, when you look inside the Ten Commandments, and what do you see? You see a law. What was the purpose of the law? It's to disclose basic humanity, right? Don't murder, don't kill. Don't, you're like, oh, wow, that's so high. You're like, no, that's so low. Like, those are the least. Hey, maybe don't murder each other. Don't lie to each other. Like, wow. And God's like, this is basically showing our own inadequacy. The purpose of the law was to show us our need for saviors, to point forward. But it was really to show us and to demand us something we can't do. But today, we have something different, written by Christ. What do you see inside our tabernacle written on our hearts when you look at it? What's written on our hearts? Well, notice what he says in Colossians to the Christian church. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's not the center of his now, you know, what's the center of his living tabernacle right now? What is it again? A compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When we call you to this idea, this compassionate heart, this kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, we're not calling you to do something that your personality is doing. This is the supernatural work of God. This is a supernatural compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. How do you see it? Verse 13, because you bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Oh, I love Jesus, but I'm super mad at this person and I won't forgive them. I'm like, I'm starting to doubt you love Jesus. As the Lord is forgiven, so you also must forgive. We've seen this already. It goes along with what Paul said in our passage. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What is the heartbeat of the new tabernacle of God? It's the center, and it's not a tablet of law. It is a heart change that loves. It's a profound picture. But not only that, and he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is all about our heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what is in our heart? What is in our heart right now? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Why? Because whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go to our passage again, because notice what he's saying in our passage and how profoundly important it is. You, Christian, are God's love letter. You, Christian, are Christ's epistle to a fallen world. And he's written on your heart his love that comes out in your compassion. He says, they'll know your mind by the way you treat one another. Like, this isn't just like, oh, I hope it goes well. I don't know if I like the bathroom. It's like, what? Like, this is a humongous calling. And what Paul says is like, this is who we are, an epistle to the world. You, Christian, are the only scripture many people are ever going to read. What is the point? The tabernacle was God's revelation. It said things, but God's specific revelation as the scripture is the best thing. And we are people of this book. We are the living embodiment of this word right now. We preach the scripture, sing the scripture. We have songs and hymns of scripture. We think about the scripture. The scripture guides us and it comes out in our actions. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind through the scripture. And it's visible and seen and known, which makes us salt and light in the world. Like, it's just like a huge climb. And he always leads us in triumph. Guys, it's straight up 100%, whether you fail at something and go through the open door, don't fail at whatever, that you right now, ontologically speaking, are the most precious, most holy thing on planet Earth. And you are God's self-disclosure to this world, embodied. He has his written word and you are his embodied word. Like, that's a crazy statement. I mean, you're not deity, we're not any of these things, but we are the manifestation of it. And we say to ourselves, like, well, hold on. Remember what he said in chapter 2 of our passage? He goes, who is sufficient for these things? With fear and trembling, we say, we are. We are sufficient for these things. We are. Y'all are. Who is sufficient for this? Who's able to accomplish this thing that he leads us in triumph, that we're the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of everywhere we go? Who is able to do this? You guys are. So the next question we have to ask is, how are we able to? Which leads us into our next section. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So he says we are sufficient for these things because of God. So you are not qualified to counsel, you are not qualified to help, you are not qualified to pray, you are not qualified to share the gospel in yourself, but by God, even in your mistakes and not taking opportunities and mess ups, are qualified by God. He has qualified us, he's called us and qualified us for his service. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So again, the last section was all about letters. This section is all about sufficiency and confidence. Why? God, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers. That's the word, when you say the word minister here, servants, slaves, ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's not contrasting the word of God with people. He's contrasting the law with grace. That we are ministers of a new covenant. And so the next section that I had to stop myself short before we get to is going to talk about the glory of our tabernacle and temple, which is us, the church, and how much more glory it gives than even the Old Testament and how significant it is. We'll get to that next week. There's a little bit of a transition here. But this, the basic simple thing is You are God's love letter to a fallen world. You are literally Christ's epistle to a fallen world, and you are written in the blood-red ink of the gospel. What does that mean? Go to same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. I just love the idea that we walk in here with our feet sticking to the floor. And I'm talking about like who we are as the highest thing. And I just think to myself, like when Jesus was born, he was born in the shadow of Herod's temple. Here's Herod's temple, which is beautiful and glorious, and in a stable. I mean, like God's doing, so I just love it. Anyways, I'm beside myself. Verse 4, Paul says that when he came to the Corinthians, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when he says it, it's not going to rest in the wisdom of the world, but in power, notice what he's saying. Our confidence is in God's work. What is the power of God? It is us and the change in us to take sinners who are against him, who are incompetent in every way, and using them to successfully accomplish God's purposes. Imagine how Paul felt knowing that his words were scripture. He wasn't trying to, he knows that God will providentially work it out so his word ended up on the page. God's superintended process of the Holy Spirit authoring scripture authors your life so that when you look back on your life, he's authored your life to say what he wants to say about himself. That his revelation is what ends up on the page of scripture and in your life. In some sense, you could look back and say his revelation, his things that he's worked through your life, sovereignly planned, and even through all our mistakes. What do I mean by that? So Luke authors the Gospel of Luke. Luke didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He was a researcher. He went back and interviewed people. Scripture, again, one of the biggest mistakes we make in doctrinal statements is that we say the scripture is men inspired by God. That is totally false. The authors of scripture were not inspired. The words are inspired. The process in 2 Peter 1 is God's superintending process that God moved along and wrote through the Holy Spirit, so God's word ends up on the page. He providentially ends up, so the thing inspired are the actual words of God. That's some detail, but it matters because it has everything to do with our own lives when he says the Holy Spirit's authoring our lives. It's not like I'm sitting there like, let me give you some inspiration. It means that through my mistakes and fits and starts, I know God's doing something that ends up amazing for his glory in my life. And so to the Corinthians, says, I came to you with power. That's what he's talking about, this confidence. Again, we see this in Ephesians 4. Go there again. I refer to it all the time. It's the reason I value you all the way I do, right? That the purpose of our church, again, is not to just like entertain you, to give you success, to make you a person of influence or any other such thing. The purpose of what we're doing right now is, yes, God works through this and he brings people to Christ through this, but normal sort of, we're used to growing up with this model where you all go out and you get and you make it, you grow in your faith, but then when you come to church, it's just a big evangelistic crusade and I just share the gospel over and over again and you bring people to church to get saved. That's not what the Bible describes as church. My role towards you is spelled out in Ephesians 4 verse 11 where he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Here I am. What am I given to you for? Well, to say the gospel so that you could go out, feed yourself, and bring people here. And I'll just tell funny stories so non-believers want to hear the gospel. No, my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. You guys are my work. You guys are full-time ministers of the gospel, whether you like it or not, right now. And my job is to equip you through the word to be those ministers. That's my job. And in that, God might use it, but he's going to use you. Like that's the whole part. So there's, it's an equipping. It's, you know, a big, big deal. You have been qualified by his power. You've been commissioned by his power, whether you like it or not. You are a minister right now. Period. It's like, again, you're the temple of the living God. Your heart's been changed. You're a minister. You're like, but I need to get ready for doing ministry. You're already doing ministry. Maybe it's bad, but you can trust God's working it out and that he's given you desires to want to be better at it. This is the point. And he says, we're ministers of a new covenant. Again, I don't want to steal my thunder for next week, but go to Hebrews 8. The biggest challenge in these Corinthian letters is that, again, you want to just keep telling you everything and stealing my own thunder. But in chapter 8, verse 8, he says that we're ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter which kills, but this new covenant which gives life. Briefly, he says in Hebrews 8, talking about the old and the new covenant, that Jesus, the high priest of a better covenant, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." He's quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33 or 4. We'll read it next week in detail. This is a new covenant. It new doesn't mean new in order, as in neos in Greek. The word is kainos, which is new in quality and kind. So the new covenant is new in quality and kind. It is new fundamentally. It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The old covenant made demands that were never met. The new covenant makes promises. The new covenant makes promises which empower us. That's what I mean by kainos, a new in kind. The old covenant, the new covenant, this is not an improved version of better demands. It's qualitative, paradigmatically, it's different. The old covenant made demands that you couldn't meet to show you your need for the Savior. The new covenant makes a promise that empowers you, that you have no choice but to meet. You cannot fail. And he speaks about this thing in verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Chapter 9, verse 11. What is the basis of this new covenant? Is it because we're awesome? Think about the priesthood in the Old Testament. If you had crushed testicles, you couldn't be a priest. If you had a blemish, couldn't go in the tabernacle. So if you're like, "I want to serve the Lord, I've been studying all day," and you get a zit that morning, God's like, "If you come in the tabernacle, I'll kill you." For real. We'll see it in Leviticus. You're like, "Matt, you're exaggerating." Oh no, I'm unexaggerating. I'm not being exaggerated. If you have a zit and you go in the temple, God will strike you dead. Because he's like, "I'm not ugly and I don't have zits." You're like, "What? Who's qualified for this?" And they're like, "One guy here and there could go in once a year with a special covering and then smoke. God can't see him that well, so he doesn't kill him. Who makes us serve? How do we serve? Who could be qualified to do the things he's calling us to do that are so high? What qualifies us? When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, now this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? If the ashes and the blood of goats could cover our blemishes enough to come in, how much more does the blood of Christ cover us? Who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have a new, a better, more valuable covenant, not of the letter, written not in stone, but in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter, go there briefly, right after James and whatnot. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Again, I pointed this out. We're supposed to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. We want the word. Verse 4, as we come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. God chose you as a precious part of his building. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. As we speak, God's doing it in your life and using you to help him accomplish his purposes through you. To accomplish his purposes, to build up. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Again, the Old Testament had a priesthood. You guys, we are a priesthood. That's why I'm not a priest. We're all priests. I'm a pastor helping you be a better priest, to be a living sacrifice. The Old Testament had a temple. We are the temple. The Old Testament had an ark with the holy, the Ten Commandments in it. We ourselves, our heart now is a living heart beating with the love of Christ. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which is our body. For it stands in Scripture, and he talks about this stone. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his letter, his epistle. We are proclaiming his excellencies. We are doing that. We are his announcement. We are his epistle to a fallen world. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now the basis of this, go back to chapter 1, verse 18. The basis of this is the blood of Christ, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And here we're linked right back to the Passover, right back to the scarlet thread leading from Genesis all the way to your life. In other words, when I began with the genealogy. What is a genealogy again? It is the the list of births, and we see that through all the things that if David hadn't, because remember, I didn't say this last week, I don't want to ruin my time here, but like there is no multiverse. What has happened is the only reality that exists. There's no multiverse, period. Theologically speaking, there's not a multiverse. What happened is the only way it could happen because that's what happened and God is sovereign. This is an important detail, which means that had David not sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, there would not be Solomon. And understanding that, you say to, well, wait, why is that so significant? Because as we read this genealogy, we see that God was working out through our mistakes and all this to declare his grace, to bring about his glory. It's a list of births through sin that ended up with Christ, which leads to salvation. That salvation is of the Lord. It is his story through all the births. But here's the thing. We say, well, then it leads to Christ. Now what? Go back in our passage. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your, in the passage of 1 Peter, rather, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's cool. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but he who has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now listen, he goes on and says, as you call on him as Father who judges. So this picture of as obedient children, what am I trying to say now? A genealogy is a list of births that lead to Christ, but the genealogy is still running. Because births are still happening. The genealogy is still running. That's why we're his epistle. We are his children. We are in that genealogy. We are part of that genealogy going forward. We are his children. And the genealogy of God's scarlet thread that started in Genesis is still running through your life right now. That's a big deal. Let's take a quick look at a video. Let's pray. Father, as we stand here in a phenomenally wonderful moment in our lives, as we walk on sticky floors, as we come into this place, we see you're doing something in our midst, through us, in this world. And we know who is sufficient for this. Certainly not us, and yet you tell us that we are because of your grace, because of your power. What makes us sufficient for this great calling? The blood, the precious blood of your Son. Your Holy Spirit has changed us, written on our hearts, a message. I pray that we would be bold about it. God, we've talked about it every week, but I ask that you would use us right now in a world that has completely lost its mind. It's always lost its mind, but now it's really obvious. Please use us to just be so full of joy as the world looks at us and sees our very stable hope and sees the proclamation. I pray they see your presence. I pray when they look upon this church, they see the way we love one another, the way you loved us, and see that this is a place where you exist. I pray that we shine brightly for your glory. I pray that those that don't know you today heard what they needed to hear through your Spirit, that you regenerate them, that they get saved, they put their faith in the cross right now. They would recognize that they're sinful, blemished, and unable to ever worship you and stand before you, and that they rely upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ for salvation and relationship with you. And as they do that, they recognize that you orchestrated everything to bring them to this moment right now. God, when we look back at all of your grace, all the way back to Genesis, help us to see your sovereign hand leading all the way to our lives right now, that Christ is still writing his epistle through us. Give us a boldness to proclaim it. Help us to be bold to see your church as essential. Use this sermon in a profound way to help us to never step back. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.